Good to see everyone here this evening. Good to have some folks from Parkway and Bowling Green that are here tonight. I may have to just hire Daniel. He can travel around with me. You know, preachers used to have a song leader to go around with them sometimes and lead singing in meetings that they would do. Daniel can be my, he can see lead singing. He does a fine job at that, but he can also be my technical assistant maybe. So he's up here helping at a church where he's not even a member, but that's good, and I appreciate that. And then Brent took over, Steve, and explained to me something there that I was not aware of that would happen sometimes with a computer and PowerPoint. So I learned something tonight. It's good to have all of these here and good to have all of the regular members. If you're visiting with us from other areas tonight or maybe this community, we want you to know that we're very pleased for you to be here. And we're interested in studying the Bible. Before I go into the lesson this evening, let me thank those who have been kind and provided meals for me and tonight also for myself and my wife. We appreciate that. The Hensleys tonight and last night the Littles, we enjoyed the food, but also much more the association, being able to get together and visit. And isn't it funny in our culture, in our society, that it's just, you know, you say, hey, do you want to go out and eat? Well, we talk about going out and eating, and we may eat too much, but really what we mean is let's get together and visit, let's socialize together. And so I do enjoy that and appreciate that, and you know, I always learn something when I'm around other brethren, and I appreciate that. Good to see Brother Reeves here. He sent me an email, and he and Twyla had intended to come last night, but she was not feeling well, and we're glad that she's feeling better and hope that she continues to do better. Always honored to be able to visit with Brother Reeves, and always a little scary to have the podium when he's in the audience. But if I teach anything wrong, I'll just blame it on him. I've learned so much from him. It just surely, either directly or indirectly, would have to be his fault. But good to see them here this evening. Tonight we'll be now looking at the subject of the attributes of God. Last night we talked about the nature of God. Tonight we're going to be looking at the subject of the attributes of God. Tomorrow night, I told Bob just a little while ago, I said, actually, in this series of lessons that we're doing on the Godhead, we are going to be looking at a subject tomorrow night on God the Father that, to me personally, is one of the more difficult of these lessons, these sermons, because when you start looking at God the Father and breaking down the roles of God, Christ, there's so much focused on Him and His role as Lamb, as the suffering servant, as a sacrifice for sins, and His role in connection with the headship of the church and various things that we could talk about. Am I scaring you yet about that lesson? There's a lot of things that we could talk about there, but you know, when we start talking about God the Father, you have to be very careful, because you'll approach a passage and it may say God, and you'll think, well, that has to be the Father. Well, that may not be necessarily only the Father. That may be the Godhead, or it may be another person of God. So you have to look at the context and see what's going on. Tomorrow night, though, don't worry. We're going to have some things to talk about. And primarily, we'll be focusing upon the role of God the Father, and not just in creation. There's a little bit of a misconception about that. The New Testament attributes creation most frequently to Christ, as we shall see, but as the Father, as director of those things that pertain to life and godliness and the work of the Holy Spirit and the Son through and with the Father. We'll be focusing primarily on that. Tonight, though, we're going to answer that question that comes up when people just wonder, what is God? Who is God? Last night, I mentioned from the book of Romans, in chapter 1 and verse 20, a Greek word that is used there that has to do with attributes of God. And the kindred word in Acts 17:29, and then another one, an almost synonym, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, where we talked about Christ, and in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and talked about theotes there, and the difference between theotes in Acts chapter 17, the qualities, how God is known by His qualities, by the characteristics that make Him God. We'll be looking at that tonight. We'll be looking at those attributes, those qualities that make God God, that define Him for who and what He is. We'll be noticing that in these attributes and qualities, different members of the Godhead do share those. But since in this series, I'm not preaching on the corporate Godhead at one time, and we'll actually be dealing with God the Son on Sunday morning for class here, and then God the Holy Spirit on Sunday night. I'm having to parse this a little bit and be careful to focus on some attributes that are of God in general and try not to branch off into some peculiar characteristics of each member of the Godhood. When we talk about attributes, we're talking about qualities or characteristics, things that stand behind something or make it what it is. A thing has attributes. The pews out here have certain attributes that make them what they are. They're designed in a certain way. They're designed of certain material. There's a certain shaping involved in that to make them not just a piece of furniture or not just some object, but a pew that we may sit in. This church building is the same way. There's design involved in it, and we think in terms of the attributes or distinguishing characteristics that make it what it is and make it different from, let's say, some office building somewhere. And that's the way it is with God. There are certain things that stand there, but we want to be careful with the word inherent, because really when we talk about God, it's more intrinsic attributes. That is, they are in Him by virtue of who He is, by virtue of the things that we studied last night about God that have to do with His eternal being, His eternal existence. 1 Corinthians 8:5 is very helpful on this point. Paul was refuting idolatry. And as he refuted idolatry, he made the point that though there are some things that are called gods, some, he said, that are called gods, but they are not gods. They are no gods at all. He says, we know that there is only one God and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and through whom are all things. And we see here his reference in chapter 8 and verse 5 to the fact that these so-called gods do not possess the qualities of God. They're not really gods. Some people may call them gods, but they're not really gods. They're no gods at all. You know, the book of Isaiah is filled with an indictment. There are chapters there that indict the concept of idolatry. And so, and why? Because they don't really possess, those idols don't possess any qualities of God. Even the being that is thought to occupy the thing that is created to house that being do not have the attributes of God. So let's take a look at some things about God. Things that when we think of the word God, we ought to think of. Things that make God what He is. God is eternal and self-existent. And I point out that this is something that I believe is difficult for humans to even comprehend, because of our finite minds. We're created as beings that have a tendency to focus upon the physical, and we are then somewhat of finite thinkers, and it's difficult for us to fathom the concept of eternity. But God is an eternal being. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, Paul speaks of this limitation that we have. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." He says, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. That's the nature of God. And so we're inclined to sometimes ask the question, like, where did God come from? From where did God come? Where did He originate? We think like that, but we don't need to think that way, because God is. You know, the Bible opens with an affirmation of the existence of God, but it assumes the existence of God. The Old Testament opens with the words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And there we have the existence of God assumed. Not a whole lot of labor will be put forth in the Bible to try to prove the existence of God. There are certain passages that we like to draw attention to on that. Romans 1:20 we looked at last night. I like Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. Maybe even a little more in that context there, maybe 1 through 4. And there are various passages that suggest things about God. There are things about man that reflect things about God by virtue of the fact that we're created in the image of God, Genesis 1, verse 26. And so there are some things there that we see in the Bible that suggest of God's eternality. But really what we have to do is look at some terms in the Bible, and we begin to fully understand the nature of God's person, that is, His eternality. When we consider the word Jehovah, You know, in a little later than where I really want to go right now, Exodus 3:14 is interesting, and we'll look at that in a minute. But in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3, God made a statement that before, that is in His dealings with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He was known as God Almighty. He was known as God Almighty. That's how He revealed Himself to those men, those patriarchs. And He said, and I was not known as Jehovah. But you know, we see in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, God telling Moses, when Moses inquired of God and said, who shall I tell Pharaoh has sent me to free my people? And God told him, you tell Pharaoh that I am has sent you, because I am that I am. That is Jehovah. The word Jehovah, the word Yahweh, simply means to be or I am. It's a present tense verb. God is. And we see that type of language used several times in the Bible. We see the word Jehovah used frequently in the Old Testament. And I like to point out that sometimes people, you know, think, that feel a little better about calling God Jehovah. Well, Jesus and the apostles quoted frequently from the Greek version of the Old Testament Scriptures and thus would not have, in some context, called God Jehovah. That's just simply a matter of interpretation. They would have called God Theos, or they would have called God Kyrios, Lord. They would have used Greek terms, and we use English terms. And there's nothing wrong with calling God, God. And it doesn't make us really any more spiritual to refer to God as Jehovah. However, there are sometimes some technical reasons for doing things like that. And this is one of those technical matters. When we think of the word Jehovah, which simply means to be, we think of God's eternal existence. Psalm 90 and verse 2 says God is from everlasting to everlasting. King James says, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Isaiah 57 and verse 15, which contains several attributes of God, but here for our present purposes, speaks of God inhabiting eternity. That's language that suggests that God is, He was, and He always will be. When Paul makes the argument in Romans 1:20 about God's qualities, the invisible qualities of God, he says that these things are eternal. His eternal power and divine nature, or deity, or Godhead, as we talked about last night. When you get into the New Testament, all of a sudden language starts to jump out at you, and you think in terms of God the Son. For example, in John 1, in verses 15 and 30, John twice stated something about Jesus. He claimed that Jesus, that though he, John the baptizer, was before Jesus in the flesh, as far as his fleshly, as far as chronology is concerned, in physical years, John was 6 months older than Jesus. But he says, Jesus was preferred before me, for he was before me. That looks like a contradiction. And it would be a contradiction if it weren't for the fact of the eternality of Jesus. The fact that his spirit person pre-existed his physical body. We sometimes talk about the pre-incarnate Christ. That's okay. Pre-flesh. Pre-flesh. Pre-soma. He was before his flesh. Matthew 1:18 through 23 or so in there describes the coming of Jesus into the world, the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Most High, and things that show the working of God that placed somehow, that placed the person of Jesus in and with a physical existence or physical body, and would be born like other humans are born. But the spirit that controlled that body was the spirit of God. It was the person of God in that body of the man, Christ Jesus. John 8:58 is another passage like that. Jesus had said boldly, he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. The Jews were offended by that. They said, you're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said, verily I say unto you, before Abraham was, I what? I am. Does that seem difficult? When you think of the language, why did he say that? Why did he say it that way? Well, it's reminiscent of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. And Jesus said it on other occasions. Jesus said it in John 13 and verse 19, where He said, I've told you before it come to pass, so that when it comes to pass, you might believe what? That I am. That I am. Somebody says, my Bible has the word He there. It only has it if it was added by the translators, because it is not in the original. Not in the original language. Jesus is claiming to be I am. Why would He say I am? Because Jehovah. In Exodus, this is sort of a little off track a little bit, not Exodus. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, a messenger would come. A messenger would be sent who would prepare the way before Jehovah. Now, what was the fulfillment of Isaiah 40 and verse 3? Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3, where John the Baptizer came, and he was the forerunner of Christ, and he prepared the way for Jesus. Prepared the way for Jesus. And Matthew stated that as being the fulfillment of the Isaiah 43 prophecy. Which means what? Jesus was God. Jesus was God. She said, before Abraham was, I am. Let's look at the omnipotence of God. God is also omnipotent. What do we mean when we use a term like that? Well, simply all powerful. He was known, according to Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the name El Shaddai. What does that mean? God, a shortened form El of the Hebrew Eloah or Elohim, plural, as we emphasized quite a bit last night. A shortened form of that, then add to it another word, which means all-powerful, and He's saying God Almighty. Do we understand what we mean when we say that? God is all-powerful. Things like the creation of the universe are attributed to God. That's an attribute of God. We'll show that all three persons of the Godhead were in various ways involved in the creation of the universe. And then we see other things that are attributed to God. We'll study some other things under His terribleness, as I mentioned last night in our invitation. The book of Job spends quite a bit of time exalting the power of God. You see that with Elihu or Elihu, as he praised God for His power. He described God as being mighty. Was he wrong? No. No, he was right. Great in power is God, Elihu said. He understood man's place before God. He understood, as he spoke to Job, that we need to remember that God has all power, that God is all wise and all knowing, and that He has all power. God proclaimed His own power to Job. Chapters 38 through 40, he described the various things that He's done in not only the formation of the universe, the creation of the universe, but also in the sustenance, the maintaining of the universe. All of that is within the scope of God's power. Specifically, the person of God that seems to be attributed to in the New Testament is Jesus. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, because by Him all things consist. That is, all things are held together. All things are maintained by the power of Christ. But we see these affirmations also by Job himself in Job 42 and verse 2, where he proclaimed that God can do everything. God knows everything. All things are possible with God, Matthew 19, verse 26. And Luke 1:37 turns that around and says that there is nothing impossible with God, saying the same thing but in a different way. God is all-powerful. God is also all-knowing. We use the word omniscient. Omniscient. We talk of a being a sentient being. Well, here we're talking about one that has all such knowledge, omniscience. God knows all things. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. His understanding is infinite. Psalm 147 in verse 5. Hebrews 4 in verse 13, in the little verse there that wouldn't mess me up and tried to scroll me over on this point, so I had to reduce the size, is Revelation 2:23, this attributed to Christ, where it says that He knows all things. He knows the hearts and the minds of people as He evaluated those saints that were scattered throughout the seven churches of Asia. Christ knows all things, and I'll be Sunday morning going through quite a lengthy list of scriptures that show that Jesus knows all things and knew all things in the flesh. He knew everything. He knew His purpose for coming. He knew where He had been. He knew where He was going. He knew what would come upon Him. He knew that Judas would betray Him. He knew everything. Peter said, the Gospel of John said in John 16:30, Lord, we know that You know all things. And then John 21:17, where Peter made that affirmation himself. Lord, we know that You know all things. You know all things. Well, Hebrews 4:13 says of God, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. So God knows all things. I mentioned last night that a study of God is helpful to us to sharpen our consciences, to make us constantly aware of God's presence, of His watchfulness, of His awareness of all things that are going on all of the time. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. The eyes of the Lord. We'll be looking at a lot of anthropomorphisms tonight. What we mean by that is that various human abilities or human functions are attributed to God. The face of God. Bob was just telling me something this evening about Psalm 139 as he did a little more investigating there. In verse 7 where it talks about, where shall I flee from Thy presence? The Hebrew word for presence there is the word for face. From Your face. But it's the plural. Faces. Isn't that a little interesting in view of how many times we emphasized the plural last night? We'll be talking a little more about that here in a minute. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. God sees all. Sometimes we address these under two different headings, but foreknowledge is a special scope and field of omniscience. You might think of omniscience in the general realm of all knowledge, all knowing, and that's fine. But what does that include? It includes not only the things of the past. Jesus, you know, told the apostles that there are things you're going to forget. And so, I'm going to send Allos Comforter. I'm going to send another Comforter, another one of the same kind. I'm going to send another Comforter, and He will remind you. He will bring all things to your remembrance. What does that imply? That implies they were going to forget. They're going to forget, and Jesus would send the Comforter to put them into remembrance and also to show them things to come. If you combine John 14:26 with 15:26 and John 16:7-13, and particularly verse 13, you'll see all of that put together in those passages. Jesus said, I'm going to send another Comforter, and He'll guide you into all truth and bring things to your remembrance and show you things to come. Those are the categories. Let's look at this idea, though, of foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is pre-knowledge. Foreknowledge is where you know something before the thing even happened or happens. Something is going to happen, and I know it's going to happen. You know, I've been thinking a lot here lately about this interest that people have in psychic phenomena and all of that. And people look at these things and study these things. And today I heard on the radio of this thing that was going on up in northern Kentucky somewhere at some mansion. I don't know if some of you heard about this. They're investigating ghosts up there. If you go into this house, certain people have seen a man sitting at a desk. But it was an apparition. It was a ghost. And they have these psychics and all of these folks that are going up there that are investigators in the unknown, in the supernatural. And they're going to investigate in that. I'll tell you, there's a lot of interest in that. What was that show that was on TV? May still be, I don't know. I don't think I've ever watched it, but maybe 2 or 3 minutes of it. Where the guy's always, the whole TV show is about passing, is it passing over or something like that? Maybe, he's investigating, he's talking to people on the other side of death. That is popular. What does that tell you? We have something in us. Something that makes us aspire to have that ability. Wonder what that might be. I wonder if Genesis 1:26 would give us any insight into that. Why that is so appealing to us. Why we're so interested in that ability. Why we don't even believe in something like that and would watch a television show about it. Would it be because we're made in the image, the personal image of Almighty God, who has that very ability to see the future and to see what we consider to be unknown as though it is right there in front of your face? Foreknowledge. Remember, Isaiah said, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. No other God class, I said last night, using this very passage. No other Godhead, no other God class. Don't rule out the Son or the Holy Spirit here. Don't think in terms of just God the Father here. Be careful. Because scattered throughout Isaiah 45 and 48 and 46 and elsewhere in Isaiah, but particularly in those passages, you have the affirmation of Jehovah saying, I am the first. What? I am the last. But wait a minute. Seems like in Revelation 1, verse 8, verse 11, Revelation 1, verse 17, Revelation 22 and verse 13, someone else said that. Jesus. I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end. And he identifies himself with the Jehovah of the Old Testament. But look, for our present purposes, Isaiah 46 and verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand and I will do all of my pleasure. What is that? That is foreknowledge. He declares the end from the beginning. Also, I believe in chapter 45 and verse 18 of Isaiah, it says basically the same thing. God is all-knowing. Look at Acts 15, 18. This here not focusing upon the choices of humans, the free moral choices of men, but of God's works. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. God was not going to be surprised by things. Even with Jesus. You know, I remember when we fought those battles over the deity of Christ, I was involved. Email had just become available to us, and that was rough on preachers. That was back when I don't think I slept very much. Because I remember being in exchanges, instantaneous exchanges, it felt like 24 hours a day for several months over the deity of Christ. Some of my own preacher friends were denying, what I call denying the deity of Christ. They say, oh, I'm not denying the deity of Christ. Well, that's subject to interpretation, isn't it? And definition. But if you strip Jesus of all of His supernatural traits, all of His divine traits, and leave Him as a mere man, I believe you've denied the deity of Christ. But I remember being involved in those discussions. And one of the things that I like to point out was that when you have Jesus in various situations in the Gospels, and He's just never surprised by anything. He's just never caught off guard. The apostle said, Lord, we know that You know all things because You've answered our question before we even asked the question. That's what you call omniscience. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world, Acts 15, verse 18. Then a similar passage in Romans 4, verse 17, as it is written, and this is the faith of Abraham. Abraham believed God when it was not reasonable to believe God. Was it reasonable for God, and from the human, purely human perspective, in which we would understand that God condemned the sacrificing of your children? Was it a reasonable thing to the human mind to think that it would be okay in Genesis 22 for God to tell Abraham to saddle his donkey, go out and sacrifice his only begotten son? Abraham went and prepared to do it and was about to do it, and God stopped his hand. That's faith. Now, Abraham had faith in this kind of God. Look at verse 17 of Romans 4. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of Him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which be not or do not exist as though they did. That is omniscience. That's foreknowledge. Well, let's talk about omniscience and omnipresence. Last night, in talking about the nature of God, I showed that God has location and God has locomotion. A person of God can move from one location to another. Somebody says, well, that's not my concept of God. Well, but let's be careful. Let's don't think of God the way the pantheist does. The pantheist has this idea of God just sort of immersing all substance, all physical substance, and He's in us. Back when brethren got caught up in the charismatic movement, yeah, they did. And they started talking about the personal, direct, bodily indwelling of the Holy Ghost. I'll touch on that a little bit Sunday night. That was a big thing. Big battle. It's not over. The battle is not over. It's just that some brethren didn't want to fight anymore. They want to believe in that charismatic concept of the Holy Spirit, which is a perverted view of God. We are made in the image of God. That is, in the personal image of God, in the spiritual image of God. It can't be the physical image of God because He has no physical image. Genesis 1:26 must mean the spiritual image and the personal image of God. We're persons because we're in the image of God. God is a person, and He has location. We had a good question about that last night. It's funny, I had charts prepared tonight to answer the very question that was raised. Great question last night. Good study that we had on that and exchanging of thoughts and ideas. And I told somebody, told a couple people, I said, this is just one of those things that I feel like I need to teach the whole counsel of God about, as I do other things. And it may make some people happy, and it may be some people like Jeremy Sweets last night that said to me later, he said, man, Tim, when you were preaching, I thought, no. No, Tim's wrong on this one. And he said, I no more than said that in my mind. And my mind took me to Psalm 139 before that passage was ever mentioned. And then as soon as he said, I thought of Psalm 139, I thought of how many times the word knowledge is used there. And I said, bingo. He said, I see exactly what you're saying. That's what he said later. Now let's think about that though a little bit. I want people to understand what we mean by God. Are we talking about a substance? Are we talking about some substance that can be smeared out? Are we talking about a person that can occupy a place, can be at one place, for example, be in heaven or not be in heaven? Remember John 6:38, Jesus said, I've come down from heaven. You know what precipitated that? In that context, don't have time to go into it tonight in detail and go back and read all of that. But the Jews had said, our fathers now, they gave us bread from heaven. They gave us bread from heaven. Jesus said, no, not from heaven. Well, the same Greek word is used there. But what Jesus is showing is the very thing that the Jews themselves knew, that they used that word in different ways. They used that word in different ways. Jesus says, I have come down from heaven, that is the residence of God. I've come down from heaven. The Jews would call it the third heaven. See? And Jesus said, now you're talking about that food, that bread, those little wafers that fell from the sky. Oh, yeah. They didn't even argue with Him on that. Jesus said, I came down from heaven. Jesus, you're on the earth now, right? Yeah, that's what He could say when He was in the flesh. Well, let me not venture to speculate, but let me quote from John chapter 14 and verse 25. I am present, now listen carefully, I am present with you. I tell you these things, being present with you. But Jesus, what are you going to do? I'm going away. I'm going back to Him that sent me. I'm going back to heaven. They said, I'm present with you now, but I'm not always going to be present with you. Not in the sense that I mean here in this context. God is always present by virtue of His abilities to know things or to extend His influence beyond His metaphysical location. He's able to do that. That's the God of the Bible. But Jesus said, no, I'm going to leave. Now I'm going to give you another comforter. Another comforter. Another of the same kind, but not me. And He'll be with you and He will guide you, but I'm leaving. I'm leaving. Where are you going, Jesus? Acts 1:11. He ascended back into heaven. He came before the Ancient of Days, Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14. There was given to Him the glory and dominion and the kingdom. That's that story. So Jesus moved His physical location. Now let's talk about omniscience and omnipresence a little bit. What I would like to get brethren to understand is that we need to get away from this denominational made definition of God that was borrowed from the bowels of paganism. We want to think of God as a personal being. And the persons of God as co-equal, co-eternal beings. Some say, let's don't even use the word beings, but of being and different persons of that being. That's okay. I can kind of see that a little. But I want to try to get brethren to move away from this idea that is, to me, is almost pantheistic of God. Jeremy, I can't help but laugh. He's so honest last night. I just thought it was funny. I laughed at him. But not to make fun. But I was impressed. He said, you know, Tim, he said, I knew that I wasn't a pantheist. Here's a young, fine, capable gospel preacher, one of the sharpest minds for a young man that I know, Jeremy Sweets. Sharp. A young scholar, now, we're talking about here. But he's very honest. And I said, so what idea did you have of God, Jeremy? I'm just curious. This is for my own information. He said, well, yeah, you know, not pantheistic, but maybe, I said, somewhere in between. And he said, yeah, he admitted that, somewhere in between. I don't want the somewhere in between, that just is wrong. And he knew that, and he saw it. We don't want to deny the substance of God. We don't want to deny the real divine substance of God by viewing Him as some metaphysical substance. We want to think of God as a person. Now the question, it's a funny thing, isn't it? Comes up about Psalm 139. This was the question for those who weren't here. They came up, and rightly so, last night in our little question and answer time that we had. What about Psalm 139? Let's look at it. I want you to see this. You can look at your own Bible. O Lord, you have searched me and what? Known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. Where's God? Now just ask yourself the question, where is God? Well, He's afar off. Heard a joke here a while back about this gas station attendant in Alabama during Christmas time. And a northerner had come down and was visiting the town doing business during Christmas time. And the fellow was leaving town right here during Christmas time, and the lady there at the gas station said, well, how did you like our nativity scenes? And the fellow said, well, it's all pretty neat. He said, but why did all of the wise men have fire hats on their heads? She said, you sorry Yankee, said, didn't you ever read that they came from afar? Well, that's what he said. He said, you know my thoughts from afar, afar off. That's where God is, in one sense. But He knew David as though He were there with him. You're acquainted with all my ways, you see? So that's what you call knowledge, omniscience. And then the rest of it. In verse 4, for there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You've hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. You see, he's using these anthropomorphisms to describe the knowledge of God. And after all, what else can we do as mere mortals whose minds are finite? We really can't fully contemplate this concept of the power of God. So we have to use these human terms. Genesis 3 describes Adam hearing the voice of God walking in the garden. Does God really walk around? Does God have legs and feet? Does He walk around? They heard the voice of God. What does that mean? God communicated to them. And He says, this knowledge is too wonderful for me. But somebody says, well, wait a minute, you haven't got to verse 7 yet. Well, verses 7 through 16 describe various places and various circumstances or conditions that a human might find himself in. And David said, even if I'm there, God will still knows me. He's still aware of that. If I'm off in the sky somewhere, carried away in the sky, if I'm down in the grave, I make my bed there, or in the sea, or in the darkness. The darkness becomes like light to God, he said. Even in the womb, the lowest parts of the earth, the Hebrew idiom for the womb, God knows. I want to know, how did he know? Somebody says, well, he must have been there. His person was there. He was with him. Let me tell you something. Jesus said, now I'm present with you, you apostles, now, but I'm not going to be present with you pretty soon. Pretty soon I'm leaving, and the Holy Spirit will be sent to finish the task. He'll be involved in revelation. And he's going to tell you everything that you need to know. Now, Jesus went into heaven and is on the right hand of God, 1 Peter 3:22. How is it then that he can know the hearts and minds of the saints of Asia? Revelation 2:23. Because of his omniscience. He said, I'm not present there anymore. People generally think, well, God is present with us. Part of that stems from a misunderstanding of Matthew 18:20. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. Isn't that a worship passage? No. No, it's a revelation passage. It has to do with revelation. It doesn't have to do with worship. It doesn't mean that, you know, just as long as we got two people, you know, we can forsake the assembly and stay at the house and watch NASCAR on Sunday. Just, you know, get the crackers and grape juice out. Where two or three, that's all I know. It says God is, Jesus is with us. That is the most contorted passage. People have stretched that thing and pulled it to accommodate their own carnal devices and desires. That's not what it's talking about. Look at the context. And it's certainly not a passage that denies the omniscience of God or would suggest that God somehow splinters himself up or his person saturates the universe. That's not the Bible concept of God. God is omniscient. He said, how precious are your thoughts to me? And coupled with that, the point that Bob made about the face of God in verse 7. Let's look at something else, though. God is infallible. God is incapable of being wrong. We're fallible. I may not deliberately mislead anyone. If I know my own heart, I won't deliberately mislead anyone when it comes to the Bible or anything else. But I tell you what I'm capable of. I'm capable of, like those apostles, forgetting. I'm capable of prejudice. That's right. Many of us are plagued by that. We have prejudices that are planted in our minds from the way we're raised. Some brought up in false religions. Some prejudiced because of family members, and they won't stand for the truth or all of the truth, because if they do, it indicts their family members. It's a terrible problem facing God's people everywhere I go. Churches split over that. Brethren won't be faithful. They won't behave. They won't walk in righteousness because if they do that, it indicts their family members or their close friends. Or brother so-and-so, hasn't he been a great preacher for a long time? If I take this position, it will suggest that he's wrong. We must free our minds of that type of prejudice. It is a hindrance. It burdens us and prevents us from achieving a solid understanding of God's Word. We don't want to view the Bible through our prejudices. We want to strip our minds of those things, free our minds of those things, and approach the Bible from an honest perspective. I'm not saying I always do that. I'm saying that's what we should do. I try to do that. I would not deliberately deceive. But I can make mistakes, but God cannot. That means His Word is an infallibly safe guide. God is right and He cannot be wrong. That means His Word is right and it cannot be wrong. That means the counsel of God is immutable, unchangeable, Hebrews 6:18. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 5 puts this the most bluntly. The Lord faileth not. The Lord does not fail. Hebrews 6:18 and Titus 1:2 teach that God cannot lie. Deception and lying are at the heart of every sin. That's why David said in his haste, all men are liars. That's because deception is there. God, though, is incapable of that. You know, the Bible prophesied long before, hundreds of years, about 700 years, before Jesus even arrived in the flesh. He pre-existed His flesh, but before He came in the flesh, before He was manifested in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16, it says in Isaiah 42 and verse 4, He shall not fail, nor shall He be discouraged. He will not fail. Why? Because He's God. God is incapable of failure. Somebody says, you saying that Christ couldn't sin? Oh, that's exactly what I'm saying. No, Christ couldn't have sinned. Well, how was He tempted? Oh, we'll be talking about that Sunday. You'll have to come back for that. God is unchangeable as well. God is unchangeable. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, Malachi recorded the words of God, I am the Lord. Now what about it, Lord? I am the Lord. That means I change not. What do we say about the meaning of the word Jehovah? It means to be. It means I am. Now, if that's what that means, in the context in which it was given to Moses, where Moses needed some way to know that God would be there after he went and stood up in the face of Pharaoh, the most powerful leader on the earth at the time. Can I be sure you're here? He said, I am. I am. That means I have been, I am, and always will be. I am trustworthy. God is faithful, the New Testament repeatedly affirms. But you know what? Some might be appalled to know that this Scripture is in there. In Hebrews 13 and verse 8 of Jesus, it says, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. God is also holy. For thus says Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I think it's interesting when you're studying the attributes of God to see how many times the Bible says God's name is one of those attributes. Here's one of those cases. God's name is holy. What that means is God Himself, His very essence, is holiness. He's holy. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with Him who is of contrite and lowly spirit. Incidentally, what does this suggest about how we ought to conduct ourselves? Who does God have fellowship with? Who will He fellowship? Well, those who are contrite and of a lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. 1 Peter 1, verse 15 and verses 15 and 16, Peter urged the saints to be ye therefore holy, for He is holy. God is holy. And we ought to be holy on the basis of God's holiness. How could we talk about the attributes of God without talking about the love of God? You know, the Bible simply affirms twice, 1 John 4 and verse 8 and 1 John 4 and verse 16, that God is love. God is, what kind of love? Well, God is love in the sense that He is willing, by virtue of His very essence, who He is, by virtue of His nature, He is willing to help people. He is willing to help people even when there is no worth in them, in the object itself, and even when there is nothing to receive in return. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, John 3:16, and 1 John 3:16. Hereby we perceive the love of God in that He laid down His life for us. John 3:16, 1 John 3:16. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. He was rich in mercy and the great love wherewith He loved us. Romans 5:8. God commendeth, the King James says, commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't worthy of that. We were sinners. God is also just. A lot of people get hung up. What I mean by that is they proceed down the path of examining and considering the love of God. But then they forget the other side of that. They forget that God is also just. Now, what happens when you make that mistake is you get caught up in religious errors. Errors like the grace unity movement. This is all Brother Hale, Brother Reeves, various ones that are here, Brother Lieber. Don't you guys know anything? God is love. What are you doing? Preaching against sin and error. You're wasting your time. You're driving people away. They want to be convinced of the love of God. You know, I figure that there's enough guys out there doing that, spending enough hours preaching on the love of God, that maybe we need a little balance among brethren. Maybe I'll try to preach a little bit on the justice of God. How about that? No, I'm not trying to wiggle out from under my responsibility to always preach, to also preach on the love of God. But let me tell you, when I preach on the love of God, people get mad. They get mad anyway. I guess you're going to get mad one way or the other. You know why? Because I preach what the Bible says about God's love. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. 1 John 5:3. I don't want you to preach on the love of God, Tim. Brother Hale, we want you to quit doing that. See, can't win for losing. No, Romans chapter 3 and verse 26 says, God is both just and the justifier of those who would seek Him by faith. He is a just God, Isaiah 45 and verse 21. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 is a prophecy of Christ. He would come riding on the colt of a donkey, and what would He be known as? He would be just. Christ is characterized by the attribute of justice. Exodus 34:7, this kind of language that people just wish was not in the Bible. He has mercy for thousands, forgiveness of iniquity. And somebody says, let's stop there. It sounds good so far. No, let's read the rest of it. He does have mercy for thousands, and He does forgive people of their iniquities and their trespasses and of their sins. But He by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the third and fourth generations of those that hate Him. That's the justice of God. God is love, but He is also just, the Bible says. Did you know God is terrible? I can't believe a gospel preacher would stand in a pulpit and say, God is terrible. We have to understand what you're talking about. God is terrible. He is a terrible God in the sense that He is awe-inspiring. That He produces by His actions a sense of fear and simultaneous respect in a person. This makes His perfect love cast out fear. Oh, quoting the Bible on us. Well, yes, it does. But what kind of fear does it cast out? Does perfect love cast out the fear of God? I thought Acts 10:34 said, of a truth that I perceive, in every nation, he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is accepted with Him. So now we've got Scripture contradicting Scripture. No, we've got someone misinterpreting Scripture. Look at the context. Perfect love does cast out fear. But it shouldn't cast out the very fear of our Maker. God is to be feared. God is terrible in that regard. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 21, or you could look at chapter 10 and verse 17. Thou shalt not be affrighted at them, for the Lord your God is among you a mighty God and terrible. Don't be afraid of their terrors. Don't fear their terrors, because you're serving a terrible God. Look at what God is capable of. It's interesting to me to do a thorough study of just that one attribute, and you keep running into passages that seem to suggest quite a dichotomy of this. You have on the far one side the terror of God as demonstrated by what He is willing to do and capable of doing to people who disobey Him. Like just causing fire to come down from the sky and consume them. Having a destroyer angel do something and kill tens of thousands of people quickly. Just think of number 16, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. 14,700 people died in the time that it took Aaron to run and take his censer and put incense thereon and offer incense before the Lord. To run and do it. 14,000 people died. You don't have these E. coli outbreaks. I finally saw on the news today that they finally figured out basically where that's coming from. And the farm that had the spinach on it was very closely connected to the farm where they were raising the beef cows. And that's why it was all together there. Or at least that's what they think. But we've not seen that many, have we, see? They've been, what, a couple of hundred, maybe 300 now, I can't remember, but one died. We're talking about 14,000 people dying almost immediately. What happened at Sodom and Gomorrah? Those were large towns. Some have estimated the numbers there being over a million people. And then you start looking at what happened with the Genesis flood, and estimates ranging from 1 billion, with a B, to 3 billion that inhabited the earth by the time of the great flood. Wiped off. Almost instantaneously. That's a terrible God. That's a God that should strike fear in our hearts. His actions and His ways should make us fear Him with the fearful respect and admiration. And then there's the other extreme of that. I didn't chart out here, but hit the button anyway. The other extreme of it was His mighty works. Things that He has done that show He is terrible. He inspires fear in us. God, though, is terrible, and that's a result of His greatness, His power, His fairness. God is no respecter of persons. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, or 1 Peter 1, verse 17. There is no respect of persons with God because of His justice and because of His faithfulness. So God is a terrible God. Let me make one last point tonight, and I know I need to quit. I can't. That light. Now, I'm sorry, brethren, but that light up there has blocked the clock. So I can't. Now, I think Brother Phil last night, I sympathize with him because I know exactly how he feels when he said that the meeting will continue through September the 15th. I can relate to that. Are we in September? I don't know. I thought maybe it was October. I looked down on the deal here and it's like, maybe this is where I saw it. Yeah, October. But I can relate to that, Phil. I know exactly what you're going through. Days pass like, or rather months pass like days, it seems like. Been doing me that way for a while. And it's distressing. But I thought, this is going to be a long meeting. We're going to be preaching for several months in this meeting if I go through September. God grieves. God grieves. Let us visualize this. And I think the passage that sets this principle forth best is not that one. Not Genesis 6:6. We look at Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 9 here in a minute. Let me go through a couple of passages. You remember what happened in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6? It grieved man because of man's sins. He was bothered by that. He was disturbed by it. Isaiah 63 and verse 10 speaks of the vexing of the Holy Spirit, very much akin to Ephesians 4:30, where it says, "Grieve not the Spirit of God." Persons of God can be grieved. Incidentally, the Holy Spirit is a person because He can be grieved. He can be vexed. Jesus was grieved and angered by the behavior of the Jews in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. Maybe this is what I was thinking about that I wanted to point out. The sympathy, or maybe here empathy of God. Look at Isaiah 63 and verse 9. In all, do we think of God this way? In all of their affliction, He was afflicted. That helps us to think of God, that to understand that God is also a person. We're made in His image. Why do we grieve over the loss of loved ones and friends when they die? Or when people are afflicted by tragedy? When the drunk driver swerves and hits the good brother in Christ or a family and either maims someone or kills someone? Why do we feel that sense of loss? What is it about? That's because we're made in the image of God. And in all of their affliction, He was afflicted. And the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them and He bore them and carried them all the days of old. That's compassion coupled with sympathy that God had for His people. And He has today. And by the way, in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 31, it says of those people of old that they were moved to serve God and to worship Him. When they saw in God that degree of empathy, of sympathy, of compassion. Now, why do I say that? Because that makes the cross a great object lesson. When we are able to behold the cross, and that is all that it entails and all that it implies, we preach the cross of Christ. And when we are able to do that and able to see that, we're motivated. We're motivated to consider God with a view to serving Him and obeying Him. Tomorrow night we'll be focusing on God the Father. We'll be talking a lot about that. Why does the Bible distinguish a person of God as a Father? Why is that type of relationship used? Why did God use that? Because He did it by design. Because all of us are created created in God's image. All of us exist with this innate appreciation of a Father. And we can relate to that. And every culture has it. It's always interesting to me to see cultures that we might even consider to be uncivilized and the affinity that the son or the daughter can have for a father, even when they're not even practicing the principles of the Bible. But we still see that. Why is it that the Egyptians had a triad of divinities, of Osiris and Isis and Horus, built and based upon the very framework of the home? Dad, mom, and little boy. Dad, father, mother, and son. Why? Because we have that in us. We'll be talking about that tomorrow night. Tonight, as we close and as we extend an invitation for those who may need to respond to it, I want to tie together a couple of things here that we've just studied. The terribleness of God. You know, the Bible says, and I know a lot of people don't know this is there, in 2 Thessalonians 1, in verses 7 and 8, and 9, it tells us that the Lord is going to descend from heaven. Now, notice that He's not here, present with us right now. He's in heaven. He's going to leave heaven, and He's going to return. Now, be careful here. We have to be careful with our terminology. He's going to return, but He's not going to set foot on the earth. Now, how's He going to do that? Well, it says we'll meet the Lord in the air, doesn't it? Those who are alive and remain, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and the last two or three verses there. And so something along those lines. But He's going to come taking vengeance on them, number one, that know not God. Number two, and those who obey not the gospel. Take vengeance. Well, that must be that old God of the Old Testament, you know, that is forever gone and banished, and it's not that God, you know, that was the mean God of the flood God. It must be that God. It can't be Jesus, but it says it's Jesus. Christ is going to do that. We need to prepare ourselves for that terrible day. Because those who are saved will be able to look with great anticipation and expectation to His arrival, when He shall be admired in all of them that believe. He'll be admired by them. Look at the difference. He will be admired by one group and He will be feared by the other. Our God is a consuming fire, and it is a terrible thing to fall into His hands. Let us consider that tonight. But let us also consider the goodness of God, not just His severity. Romans 11, verse 22. Let's consider the fact that God is great in His mercy. What does that mean? That means that He's made every provision that is necessary in order for humans to be saved from their sins. Every provision has been made. The revelation information has been given. It's been revealed. It's understandable. Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 5. We're capable of understanding. On top of that, a provision was made in that Jesus Christ died for our sins. As I intimated last night, suggested that I'll be dealing with Sunday morning in worship, Jesus Christ did not have all of the sins of all of humanity piled and poured upon Him. But rather, He provided a perfect sacrifice, holy and without blemish and without spot, 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 18 through 20. And the sacrifice was so perfect that the blood of that sacrifice would be capable of atoning for sin, cleansing and purifying of sin. Our sins were not piled upon Jesus, turning Him into a sinner, but rather His sacrifice was so perfect, so complete, that we're able to reap the benefits of that. That's a part of God's grace, part of His mercy. And when you combine those two chief elements of God's grace, then you have the possibility and the hope of salvation. And tonight, it could be that you're not a Christian. Somebody says, I don't know if I'm a Christian. I can tell you. Do you believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, do you believe in God? Do you believe that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him? Have you repented of your sins? That is, have you turned? Have you acknowledged the Lordship of Jesus? With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10:10, into salvation. Yeah. It is made into salvation. But what else must we do? We must be baptized. We're also baptized into Christ. And we're baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. And so, that's how you know. You ask yourself, have I done those things? Have I been baptized? Baptizo, have I been immersed? Have I been immersed into Christ, in water, for the remission of my sins? If you can answer that, no, I have not, then you know what you need to do. Meet the prerequisites. You see, without faith, baptism is meaningless. Without repentance, baptism is meaningless. It's all about sin anyway. So we have to turn from sin in order for us to be able to turn to God. We must turn from idols unto the living God, Paul told the Thessalonians. Do that. If you can answer that question. Now, some of you are going to be able to say, I've done that. Well, then you're right with God in that regard. But somebody might say, but what if I fall away after that point? Provisions have been made. Christ is active in heaven. He is our advocate. He pleads our case and our cause. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And he said, little children, I write these things unto you that you sin not. Our primary objective as Christians is that we do not sin, and we're not these people that walk around trudging around in the cesspool of sin. You listen to some gospel preachers today and some prayer leaders, and you think that we're just all trudging around, bogged down in the cesspool of sin, and we just cannot escape its clutches. Well, I hope better of you, brethren. I hope better. We better know better than that. No, but we can err. And since we're capable of error, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He's the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. If you need to take advantage of this opportunity tonight, do it. Don't let another day pass. Don't leave the building tonight without doing what you need to do to be right with God. If you're subject to the invitation, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.